The book of Judges and chapter 5, and I'm going to start with verses 19 to 21, the song of Deborah. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, but they carried off no silver, no plunder. From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. As I bring this message to you, the very day I'm bringing it to you, the whole tennis world is filled with happiness for 24-year-old Jennifer Capriati of the United States. Following her victory yesterday in the final of the Australian Open Championships in the Rod Laver Stadium in Melbourne. Only a few years ago, this brilliant young star had apparently lost her way in life. It was all in the papers. As a teenage prodigy, she'd somehow got mixed up in the drug world, and she'd been convicted of shoplifting, and things had just gone wrong. And then the long, slow rehabilitation began, and the eventual re-entry into tennis, and the longing to rest those ghosts of the past. And that happened yesterday, really, it seems, with her defeat yesterday of Martina Hingis in the final, and the gaining of her first ever Grand Slam title. Everyone today is happy for Jennifer Capriati. There's a similar kind of almost fierce exaltation in this fifth chapter of the book of Judges, as another woman, Deborah by name, leader, judge, and prophetess of Israel, breaks into a prayer that is really a ballad. As the ghosts that had held her country down for 20 years were exorcised finally at the river Kishon, the battle there with Sisera, the opposing Canaanite general. And with him dead, pinned to the ground with a tent peg through his head, at the end of verse 9, she comes out with her, "Praise the Lord." Oh, it isn't a story for the squeamish. Not at all. Yes, the victims of the Jewish Holocaust, they can exult in the same way when the unspeakable crimes of the past have been brought to light and their perpetrators dealt with. A sigh of relief goes up when evil meets with its rightful payment. When the wicked Haman, for example, in the Bible story of Esther, is hanged on the very gallows that he'd erected to hang another person on. And the Jews of this day remember the event every year in their Feast of Purim. The faith of the Bible isn't short of earthy moments. And if the politically correct or the effete devotees of our weak-kneed hothouse civilization of Brussels and the European Union don't like it too much, let some of the flamboyant and colorful women of history provide them with an education. The German prophetess Valida, the British Queen Boadicea, the French peasant girl Joan of Arc, the Salvation Army evangelist Kate Booth, who would sign her letters, "Yours ever in blood and fire." And here in the book of Judges, we're presented with God's leaders. They were rude instruments for a rude age. The setting for this prayer of triumph comes in the previous chapter. Judges 4 is where we get the story in which the Israelites back in the 12th century BC were on their chin straps. They were in their own promised land, but the heathen king of Canaan, Jabin by name, had the game totally sewn up in his favor. He held Israel down, aided first by his general, Sisera by name, chapter 4, verse 2, and secondly by his equivalent of the stealth fighter plane. His equivalent was 900 chariots of iron, verse 3 of chapter 4. And the Jewish historian Josephus, who always exaggerated his figures, went further and said that there were actually 3,000 of these iron war machines. Well, they probably looked like 3,000 as they came rumbling over the hilltop. And what was to be done to break that paralysis of 20 years? Judges 4 tells the story, and Judges 5 sounds out the triumph. There's three necessary stages, actually, in the whole operation, which I think we can identify with in this story of blood and fire in chapters 4 and 5. The first necessary process was what I would call aspiration. Aspiration, that is, hope, desire, a willingness to shake off the shackles that hold a person or a society down. You can't really get rid of an authoritarian regime until somehow or other the will of the people starts to seep through the structures. You can see it at the end of chapter 4 here, verse 3, where the Israelites, oppressed for those 20 years, it says they cried to the Lord for help. At last they cried for help. In the next chapter, as Deborah and her general, Barak by name, celebrate the victory that took place, their song includes the recollection of what the people said. In chapter 5, verse 6, they first recall the earlier days in Israel when leaders like Shamgar were around. Oh, Shamgar, he was quite a fighter. Chapter 3, verse 31 tells us that he killed 600 Philistines just with an ox goad. I don't suppose he did it in one fell swoop. Probably night after night, stealthily, he'd go out, and next day, another Philistine on the ground. And that was Shamgar. But it was a short-lived triumph. Didn't seem to last at all. Nothing changed. And here in verse 6, the roads, and therefore the trade routes, were abandoned. Village life had decayed, it says. Hope vanished under Sisera's jackboot. And the reason is explained there in verse 8, that Israel had chosen new gods, gods in the plural, and this for a monotheistic people. So if they were going to commit apostasy and depart from the true God of Israel, the only God, then that one true God had allowed war to come to their city gates, verse 8, and if there were any spears or shields or armory in the land, they were hidden out of sight, so demoralized were the people. They couldn't stand up against anybody. But the voice of renewed hope is reflected at the end of verse 11 and into 12. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up! Wake up, Deborah! This is part of her song, her recollection. Wake up! Wake up! Break out in song. Arise, O Barak. Take captive your captives, O son of Abinoam. Wake up, they're saying. Please, let's get going. And Deborah, in this song, remembers God's great actions in the past. At Sinai, verses 4 and 5 here, when the earth shook at his voice, when the mountains quaked, when Israel was rescued, when the covenant was established, when its story really began. Could those days possibly have a rerun? That was the question. Come on, cried the people. Wake up, Deborah, and let's shake ourselves free. That is aspiration. You can't move until there's something of that element in a person's spirit. Nothing can lift a society or a person out of the twilight of physical or mental slavery until there's a desire and a willingness for change. That's so partly because there's a funny kind of security in slavery. True, you haven't got your freedom, but at least somebody else is in charge of your destiny, running your life, making your decisions for you, whether it's a totalitarian power or whether it's one of those strange authoritarian cults that we sometimes see around us in London, the people that love to have possession over the lives and the money, too, of their members. But in Israel's case, once the mood changes, there was hope. So we could move from the first process to the second in their recovery. Hope and aspiration. Let's move from that now to inspiration. That's the second part of it. And here it comes, mediocrity lifted by vision. And it comes in the form of this woman, Deborah. Israel really hadn't had a woman leader before. The idea didn't really tone in easily with the society of the day. But this was the era of the judges, special leaders raised up in Israel by God for an incredibly unprincipled era. Again and again, we read in the book of Judges that there was no king in the land. Everybody did just whatever they thought. So there were these judges instead who were raised up. And on the whole, they were administrative and judicial leaders with a strong military streak running through them. And in their own way, they were spiritual people of a rough-hewn type. They were all that God had to work with, rude instruments for a rude age. So Deborah here enters the stage. And as chapter 4, verse 5 tells us, she would sit under a certain palm tree in the hill country, and people would come to her for justice and for decisions. But how could the inspiration of a single woman bring about the necessary change? The answer is that ideas and beliefs are always more powerful than the politicians and generals put together. Always. History tells us that. Alexander Solzhenitsyn of Russia says in the days of the Soviet Union, one word of truth outweighs the whole world. The truth is more powerful than tanks. Actually, it doesn't take too much to stop a tank. I gathered that when there was a coup in the Sudan once, and the line of tanks that came up Khartoum's main street all dutifully stopped when they got to the traffic lights. It's the human element. Deborah was a woman here of spiritual inspiration. And it was her inspiration that lifted Israel out of the mud. You and I have to do that sometimes. You're a leader of something. You're in charge of some group in your secular workplace or in the work you're doing in the church life. Maybe you are. Well, then don't say, oh, look, it's no good. I've got a dull class at school to teach. Or my fellowship group at church is hopeless, it's got no vision. It is your duty and mine, our responsibility, to create that vision. It's up to us. We've got to do that. Let's see to it then, when things aren't going too well, to avoid those pessimists who grumble in Mona's corner, and to see, by steady prayer and imaginative application, whether we can't change and reverse the trend. So Deborah, she chooses her man. Oh, he wasn't up to much, really, as a general. Poor Barak. But he's all she's got. In any game of the weakest link, he would have been out first. So it has to be a case of mediocrity and timidity lifted and galvanized by somebody else's vision. And she does that for him. She gets him on his mobile. Come on over, she tells him. Here's a job to do. And in chapter 4, that's the job. Halfway through chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. And look at Barak's answer, if you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. That's the leader of the Israeli Liberation Force. He comes out with that rather pathetic little bleat, really. I'll go if you go. That's what it is. I can't think what people like General Schwarzkopf would have made of Barak. And Barak has to concede, verse 9, that if there's going to be any human honor coming out of all this, it won't go to him. Not to him, the general, but to a woman. Or as it turned out, to two women, one of whom had to be relied upon for the idea, and the other to finish the job with a tent peg. Jael's bit, that bit with a tent peg, comes in chapter 4, verses 17 to 22. Actually, she wasn't even an Israelite. Her clan was supposed to be in alliance with the alien Canaanites. But when Sisera, after the battle has been lost, goes to her for refuge, she obviously is thinking to herself, this man really isn't an asset to society. In fact, he is definitely a nuisance. So by craft and guile, she takes him into her confidence and then kills him. He says, I'm thirsty. Can I have some water? She says, I'll give you some, like a yogurt. So she gives him a yogurt instead. And then when he lies down to sleep, that's when the deed is done. And Deborah, with Jabin's troops, defeated at the battle of the river Kishon, and with Sisera, it's over. The woman of inspiration. I mentioned a moment ago Kate Booth of the Salvation Army, daughter of General Booth, who was the creator of the Salvation Army. She was the one who signed off, in blood and fire, yours ever. She was called the Maréchal when she got to France to do some work there with the Salvation Army, because, well, she was so authoritative, so bold, facing mobs and riots and violence, that she could take on anything. So they gave her a military title in France. They called her La Maréchale. Very bold. She was like Deborah. When she was only 4, her mother would put her to bed, saying, now, Katie, you are not here in the world for yourself. You're here for God and for others. And then she would add, the world is waiting for you. Tremendous words to send a little girl of 4 to bed with. And she grew up saying to herself, Mother says the world is waiting for me. And she believed it. So she became a world evangelist and worker and missionary. A great woman. And when she was 16, her first major sermon was to a crowd of 1,600 people. And there was rioting and spitting and booing and yelling going on in this great hall. And her father, General Booth, would say, when all else fails, put on Katie. And she went to the front and she began to sing, the rocks and the mountains will all flee away, and you will need a hiding place that day. Oh, may we be ready. And a total hush fell on the gathering. And then her text she took from Numbers. This is her first sermon. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my final end be as his. Well, she lived to 90. I never heard her, but my parents heard her. They said she was electric. And many of the people who heard her said, she reminds us of Jesus Christ more than any other person we ever heard speaking. So there are people of inspiration who can help hundreds of others, but just to help one is something. And Deborah's song here says, praise the Lord when she hears the result, and it's full of poetry in chapter 5, again verses 19 to 21. Kings came, they fought, the kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, but they carried off no silver, no plunder. No, they were defeated. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul. Be strong. There's poetry there. And there's triumph and passion there. And imagination, too. The stars fought? Perhaps the explanation is that in Scripture, stars are sometimes the word imagery used for angels, as in Revelation 1:20. The reminder being that there was a spiritual dimension to the battle of the river Kishon. On this special day at All Souls Church, it's as well to learn from Deborah and to ask ourselves this question. When you get together with your fellow Christians, in that fellowship group, or in that teaching session, or in that project of service, do you inspire your fellow believers or do you exhaust them? Does the atmosphere go brittle when you walk into the room, or does it become relaxed and warm and accommodating? What do you do to a group of people yourself? Maybe Barak wasn't entirely comfortable with Deborah, but he felt safe with her. If you go, I'll go. Are there people who've done that for you, inspired you, helped you, been a kind of mentor and a leader for you in days gone by? And is that something we can do for others as we get stronger in ourselves and in our spirits? Can we help others with the Bible, with prayer, with rounding off a worldview that is going to be credible in the 21st century? We can do that for others, as others have done it for us. Those elements, aspiration and inspiration. And then thirdly, perspiration. That's the last bit. Perspiration is the hard work of the battle. It's no good just wishing. It's no good just being inspired. Somebody's got to get up and do something, which means obedience. So the result is in chapter 4 and verses 14 and into 15. Halfway through verse 14. So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. Yes, he would have had to abandon the chariot because the chariot wheels got stuck in the mud. The river Kishon and the muddy plain of Megiddo was Deborah's secret weapon. Chapter 5, then, verse 21, the river Kishon swept them away. So there's 900 powerful chariots of iron stuck uselessly, ingloriously, in the thick mud after the rainstorm. Can you picture the scene? Supposing I'm up on the hill here, which is really above the plain of Megiddo, in the north, I'm north, and I'm where Nazareth is today, if you've ever been there. And in front is this mighty plain of Megiddo. Huge. It's one of the battlefields of the world. And then to my right is the Carmel Range, where Elijah had his triumph, then ran right across the plain until he got to the other side. Behind me is Mount Tabor. That's where you friends are. Over there, just above that TV camera, would be the mountains of Gilboa, where Saul and Jonathan died after battle. Just over there is the river Kishon and Megiddo itself, where King Josiah died after battle, one of the battlefields of the world. And the river Kishon is over there, to that side, in the southwest of this mighty, mighty plain. And then what would have happened is that those chariots got stuck in the mud. It's happened more than once. April the 16th, 1799, the Battle of Mount Tabor. Napoleon defeated the Turkish army. Their wheels got stuck in the mud. Happened exactly the same thing. General Allenby, back in the 20th century, the same thing happened to his opponents. It's Megiddo. It's Armageddon. It's the traditional site of the last battle in the Bible. So here's the perspiration element, the personal and physical response to the call of God. And that part features more in chapter 5 than in chapter 4. In this ballad, the prayer ballad of chapter 5, Deborah and Barak list the tribes of Israel and the clans that turned out to help. So you see it there in verses 13 to 15. And in those verses, yes, the troops of Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, Issachar, some of the alternative names of the tribes are there. They were there, those tribes. But then the song also lists the absentee tribes who didn't get involved in the battle, and they come in for a roasting. So the last part of verse 15, in the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Do you read that there? Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? So they're just listening to the whistling of the herd boys looking after the sheep. They weren't actually bothered. It goes on, in the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. It says it twice. I suppose they had a committee meeting. They would have read the minutes. Someone would have proposed a resolution. We should get involved. Debate would have followed. Somebody would have put an amendment to the resolution to do nothing. The amendment is carried, and then the assembly retires for lunch. But that is Reuben. That's the style of Reuben. In Genesis 49, verse 4, when Jacob is blessing and commenting on his sons, he says, Reuben, unstable as the waters. That is unreliable. So what does one look for in the Christian worker? Loyalty first. Loyalty to the work, to the gospel, to Christ, to what is being done in a place. That's what one looks for first in fellow workers. You look for fellowship group leader. You look for a church council member. Loyalty. Absolutely top. Second, reliability. That's what we look for in the church fellowship. Oh, some people, we understand each other. We can cover for each other. When there are those whose idiosyncrasies or mindset don't permit them to be all that reliable, we understand that perfectly. We can cover for each other. But those are the two great things that we tend to look for in a worker. Loyalty, reliability. Look at this, verse 17. Gilead. See, they stay put. They don't bother. Or what about Dan in the same chapter? They linger by their ships because they're just interested in their commerce. They're not going to get involved. Asher doesn't move. And by contrast, Zebulun, verse 18, they are involved. So you can expect to be in the end on God's list, on Deborah's list. I would hate to be on the wrong end of Deborah's list. And the people of Meroz, that's verse 23, the only time it's mentioned in the Bible. But according to Eusebius, it was somewhere about 12 miles away from Samaria. But that's the only mention it ever gets. But they get cursed because they don't get involved. It's wonderful when somebody gets involved. It's fine when you say to somebody, would you like to do this and this or that for the church? And they say, let me pray about it. And we should pray about those things. Though I remember once in Harold Wood, I said to a young man called Colin Smart, when I was vicar there, I said, Colin, how would you like to lead the Pathfinders, which is a bunch of scruffy young people and quite a handful? And he looked at me and said, all right. Yeah, just like that, all right. He did it wonderfully. But then his heart was already committed. We have to choose sides. We have to choose sides when it is a matter of being involved in the battle, in today's battles, which are totally different from the battles here of the Old Testament. Today's battles are for truth, for a city, for a great capital, one of the world capitals all around us. We're battling to help this city to be better, and for Christ's banner to fly more strongly over it, and for truth, and to get in among those political people and to help them. Because some of them don't know their right hand from their left. We want to help them. We want to help the people in the whole world of show business, in industry, in business, in law. What are we doing? How can we do it? We're grateful for people like Paul Williams, who helps people in the workplace here with those breakfasts and on other occasions. We have to choose. And if we're not choosing, then we're part of the enemy. That is what this passage is saying. So the imagery is very strong to the end. As I close, verse 28 to 30, there's the mother of Sisera. She's pictured in the song, saying, why hasn't Sisera come? Then she starts to think up what the reasons must be. Of course, he's collecting the spoils. Of course, they're going to have a girl or two each of the victorious side. They're going to have their plunder and their spoils. So she's thinking in terms of rape and plunder. That's what's delaying him. But no, the victory of Deborah and Barak, that was what actually happened, and it lasted for 40 years, the result. And we don't grieve too much for Barak. He wasn't going to get much credit at that time, but he does feature in Hebrews 11, the list of great heroes of the faith. So the stark difference, there it is at the end of the passage. Verse 31, the end of the song, the ballad. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. That is a stark difference. You can go down and perish, or you can be like the sun. A traveler once in a French train recognized this famed missionary, Kate Booth, the Marechal, who through her fiery speaking won thousands to Christ. And the man in the compartment recognized her in France, and he confided that he'd seen her at work in Valence. And then, as though to show her that he did his bit too, he said, "I go to church every week." That was not a wise thing to say to the Marechal. She looked at him amazed. "Is that all you do? For a dying world? You go to church?" It has to be better than that. See, in the end, we're dealing with issues of heaven and hell. It's kill or cure. In the last analysis, it's blood and fire. Let's have a brief prayer. Speak to us then, Lord, again and again through this book, as Sunday by Sunday we turn to it, and as hundreds of us try to turn to it every day to see what you have to say. Please bless our fellowship groups all the way through the year, and our training groups, that they may be centers of light and truth and trust. And we pray too, O Lord, that you will help us to be involved, as we can be, in the battle for the world which you love so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.